All right, why don't we get started? Welcome to Reformation class. Today we'll be looking at primarily John Calvin in our time today, but a couple of the things as well. Let me go ahead and open our time in prayer, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the occasion we have now, once again, to reflect on your work in church history. Thank you for these who are gathered here tonight. We pray that this time would be edifying and encouraging. We pray, Lord, that that you would be stirring in our hearts convictions and resolutions that we ought to experience as we reflect back on many of these great figures and the ways in which you have been pleased to work through them. Thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to live in this day and age in which we live. We are cognizant of the fact that we stand on the shoulders of those gone before. And we pray, Lord, that we would, with the added light that we have now, would be faithful in our generation and would do even greater acts than those mighty deeds of those gone before. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody not have a handout? They're up here, so let me ask. Hey, Valerie, you're our intern. So why don't you come to the front? Make sure everybody has a hand up. We could do some intern stuff, yeah. Thank you, by the way, for accommodating the different time this evening. Wanted to make sure youth have the opportunity to attend this and then the youth gathering later. And thought it would work out a little better. Sorry if we crashed the afternoon nap. I know that that is a very sacred thing. At least my wife and I think so. Yeah. All right, so if you look out at your handout, just again, repeating some recommended resources there. We're looking almost entirely at John Calvin today. And so a couple biographies I've recommended. I'll say again, the first one I've actually not read. John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor. It's just come highly recommended as a shorter biography of Calvin, a couple hundred pages. Robert Godfrey is a historian that works with Ligonier Ministries. So, solid group, solid guy. I have read Calvin by Bruce Gordon. That's probably maybe 350, 400 pages, a little more technical biography. Excellent work, though. And then if you're wanting to read in primary sources with Calvin, you can just Google this online if you want, something like John Calvin's response to Sodalito, that name that I have there, and you'll get just kind of his letter, which is like 40 to 50 pages. One of the best things you could read in terms of primary source Reformation literature. Just sets out the issues in the Reformation that were at stake in a really, really clear way. The context was basically a debate we'll talk about a little bit later between John Calvin and Cardinal Sodalito. If you want to see that whole debate, there's a about 160-page book edited by John C. Olin called A Reformation Debate, which basically just prints their two or three responses right, you know, back side by side. Best thing you read by John Calvin, one of the best things you can read, period, is The Institutes of Christian Religion. Thick, massive book, probably 1,500 pages in most English editions. You don't need to read the whole thing, though. You would be blessed by reading the whole thing, even if you just read selections. I think it's not just helpful in terms of study. It's profoundly edifying. It's very devotional. It's very pastoral. So I encourage you, at least your family should have a copy and be able to pour into that thing every now and again. So, all right. So last time we talked about Ulrich Zwingli. I guess we did part two of Martin Luther, finished up his story, then did Ulrich Zwingli, who was centered in Zurich, kind of the second major reformer. We are going to post these online, by the way. They should be up today or tomorrow. So the first two recordings are not up online yet, but they'll be up shortly. We'll probably send an email out when those are up online. Any questions, though, from the last couple of classes, either on Life, Legacy, Theology of Luther or Life, Legacy, Theology of Zwingli? Those guys will make cameos later on as we go through the course, but anything at this point? Okay, very good. I just want to keep bringing us back to this. I need to find a more helpful way to write this, maybe hand out a chart at some point. This is sort of a look historically where we're going. So we'll have at least one more week in Reformation history, and then we'll get down to the nitty-gritty
of theology, look at things like Calvinism and all that kind of stuff. But this is some of the historical stuff we want to look at. There's these four big movements that come out of the Reformation. They are the Lutheran movement, of course, taking the name of Luther. The Reformed movement, which for our purposes at Emmanuel Church is the movement we're most interested in because our heritage would reach back to the Reformed movement. Then you have the Radical Reformed, which, if you know what like the Anabaptists were, the Radical Reformed are all over the map in terms of different views they have. Some of them are actually heretical. Some of them are really great guys. But you would not have Baptist views, like the views we hold, reflected in any of these three groups. Our unique Baptist views begin with the Radical Reformed. And in fact, when they first hold to this idea that only believers should be baptized, not infants or the children of believers, that is perceived initially as a radically heretical view. I shared a little bit of dirt on Luther. All our heroes have feet of clay, right? One of the tremendously regrettable things about Zwingli is that he believed it was his duty to put Anabaptists to death. And so that was a capital crime in Zurich. So if you held to that view, that was like believing having an errant view of the Trinity or something like that, which also received the death penalty in those days. And so our Baptist views were not well received by any of these camps early on. But I don't really put a lot of freight with the Radical Reform because there are a lot of pretty unruly figures in there and a lot of heretics in that group. But Baptists were contained in that group, and that's some of our heritage. And then, of course, the Anglicans. We're going to consider next week the English Reformation. We'll talk some about the Puritans. I know a lot of you like to read the Puritans. What I have up here is sort of the figures that sort of help in midwifing the movement, if you will. So Luther's huge in Lutheranism. There's nobody like him in any of these other movements. Melanchthon would be a secondary figure, kind of Luther's deputy. Okay. Then as far as the Reformed go, guys like Zwingli and Calvin are the progenitors of that movement. But the language of Reformed doesn't really emerge till after those guys' lifetimes. Okay. Radical Reform, we'll leave them for now. There's not really a figure or a group of people you can really put here. With Anglicanism, it's very interesting. They don't have like a big theologian like Martin Luther, John Calvin. Reform in England happens at first through the monarchs. Henry VIII, who's not, it's not very likely that we'll meet him in heaven, but he's the initial reason for leaving the Catholic Church and Reform entering the English sphere. You do have many great figures, though, men like Thomas Cranmer, and then certainly the Puritans thereafter, figures like John Owen or John Bunyan who factor into that story. So the Puritans are kind of a splinter group from Anglicanism. In fact, their name, Puritan, was originally a derogatory term leveled at them. They were trying to purify the worship of Anglicanism, okay, the English state church. Okay, down here, these are the confessional documents for these three groups. Again, this is an unruly bunch, hard to get your hands on them, so I'm leaving them for now. But we don't think this way today, but these groups, they saw themselves as being defined by their confessional documents. Going on record saying what they believe about God, man, Christ, sin, salvation, the Bible, etc. One of the things we have wanted to do, we're sort of, this isn't at all original with us, but we view ourselves at Emmanuel Church, and what I hope is a real movement of God to return churches to a confessional heritage. And so it's been a big deal to us to ratify a confession of faith and to have that on record and to reference that and make use of that. I was hearing someone lecture recently that if every church has a confession of faith, it's either what your pastor happens to think on that given Sunday, or it's the document that the church has voted upon and agreed to by which the leadership of the church is held accountable. Okay? And the legacy of confessionalism is quite wonderful. I've shared this before, but there would be no, I mean, God could do anything, right? But the way in which God worked in the Southern Baptist Convention to move that denomination from the left to the right, or back to the right, to orthodoxy, really, was through a robust commitment to confessionalism. And so that's how it worked in the Southern Baptist Convention. The only denomination in history, by the way, as far as I know, that ever drifted left and then moved back to the right.
I don't think that's ever happened in any other group historically. And what the Lord used was a commitment to actually hold to confessional documents. And I'm proud to say the confession that was used was the abstract of principles, and that is the confession that we hold to as a church. But anyway, so these are the confessional documents of these different groups. For Lutheranism, it's the Book of Concord, which contains a bunch of documents. The big one is the Augsburg Confession, okay? Written by Melanchthon, approved by Luther. Also, Luther has a couple of catechisms he wrote. That's also included in the Book of Concord, okay? But the Augsburg Confession is the big confessional document. So if you have a Lutheran friend, you might ask them, are you a confessional Lutheran? Or sadly, you know, most are liberal Lutherans where they don't actually hold to the confession anymore. But if they do hold to the Augsburg Confession, it's a great document. Wonderful stuff in Augsburg. For the Reformed, they have what are known as the three forms of unity. Oddly enough, Calvin and Zwingli had no personal investment in any of these documents. They emerge after those men die, actually. So the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, which is the beginning of the 5 points of Calvinism, 1618, Tulip is basically drawing on the Canons of Dort. Okay, and then the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, apart from being one of the best documents to come out of the Reformation, it's just one of the most beautiful pieces of literature, I think, to emerge out of that time period. Go home and read the Heidelberg Catechism devotionally. Just a wonderful, beautiful piece of literature. These guys don't really have a whole bunch of Reformed confessions that we can point to. That's a complicated group. But the Anglicans, for them, it's the 39 articles, which are a wonderful, wonderful document. I could agree almost entirely with the 39 articles, actually. And then you have the Book of Common Prayer, which again, Heidelberg, Book of Common Prayer. Book of Common Prayer is up there with Shakespeare in terms of informing the English language. No one has a bigger influence on the English language than Shakespeare. Book of Common Prayer is a close second, though. Pilgrim's Progress may even be up there to some degree. But the Book of Common Prayer is beautiful. You want to know how to pray publicly in a way that's just edifying and helpful and draws people near to God, you can do a whole lot worse than going to the Book of Common Prayer. In fact, I've been trying to draw more on the Book of Common Prayer for our prayers at Emmanuel. Wonderful, wonderful document. Any questions about this scheme? I just want us to kind of have this in the background so you can see what we're doing kind of week by week. Any questions about any of this? Okay, great. We need to tie up just one loose end from Lutheran Zwingli, and then we'll dive back into Calvin. I shared this sort of to the end of our last class. Luther and Zwingli, sadly, do not like each other very much. Zwingli thinks that Luther's a bit of a hothead. Luther ends up concluding that Zwingli's probably a heretic. The reason for that is this big debate they have over the issue of, anybody know? Communion, yeah, Lord's Supper. Well, yeah, I do have it on the sheet, don't I? In 1529, okay, so they've been writing these tracts back and forth. They decide they're going to get together and try to come to some accord on this issue of communion, this issue of the Lord's Supper. And they meet at a place called Marburg, and so we know it today as the Marburg Colloquy. The year is 1529, only 2 years before Zwingli's death, actually, a couple decades before Luther's. Communion, it's hard for us to appreciate this now, but the issue of the Lord's Supper, the issue of communion, is massive in the Reformation world. Does anyone, just kind of put your historian cap on for a moment, anyone want to take a guess as to why the issue of communion would just be huge for the Reformers? What are your thoughts? Rex?
Wouldn't it have to do with the kind of the religious laws that govern each nation? Like if you're baptized into the state church, then that has to do with your kind of standing in that country?
To some degree. Okay. Yeah, so there is a lot of merging between church doctrine and civil practice. Mm-hmm. So some civil penalties inflicted on people is you can't take communion this week. That's incomprehensible to us now. You get a speeding ticket and they say you can't take communion this Sunday. But that's how interwoven these things were, for sure. Scott?
Theologically, does total depravity enter into it? Calvinism is based on total depravity of mankind. Uh-huh. And you're taking communion
mm-hmm.
to repent and to remember the Lord's sacrifice.
Yeah. That's a fascinating insight I've not thought a lot about, but I bet you're probably right. Maybe a larger sense of the gravity of actually communing with Christ and the place that our sins bring into that, and either to keep us away from the supper or to give us a larger sense of God's grace. I think that's an interesting thought. Any other ideas? Why would communion be like huge in their minds? And why would a controversy, a disagreement over it, be such a source of alienation for two of the big reformers? Mike?
I'll take a guess. Maybe because of the Catholic Church is still such an influence at this time. Mm-hmm. That's one of the, you know, it's one of their foundational things, that one of the rites or something that you had to do.
Yes.
And then it just seems like that's still such a something you got to do whether you like it or not.
Yes, yes. That's actually precisely the point. It's really the issue of what's referred to as sacramentalism. I actually get grace and salvation through communion. That's what Roman Catholics believe. Merit is coming to you. Grace is being imparted to you. You know, we view it more symbolically now, but this is not an overstatement. There's liquid grace coming to you in the Lord's Supper. And you do take communion in large measure as a matter of maintaining your standing in the grace of God. And so already it's a hugely charged issue in terms of Reformation issues. The Reformers are going to say that's not how we view the sacrament, but how do we view it? The sacrament was at the very center, the Lord's Supper was at the very center of worship services back then. We think of it now. We talk about the primacy of preaching and the sermon gets the main place. That's only about 400 or 500 years old that that's been the case. The Lord's Supper has always been at the very center of the service for the most part, and that's a heavy kind of Roman Catholic tradition. Zach, you had a thought.
Just that based on the history of it, regardless of what camp you are in, your paradigm is going to shift radically. I mean, it's like an adult finding out that their dad is not their dad. Yeah. Whether they actually believe the dad is their dad or not, it just is so crucial to your identity of who you are, that to find out, okay, the Lord's Supper isn't actually Christ's body and blood, it just changes how you look at life.
That's a spectacular point. Who is it? I want to say Chrysostom, early church father, who says, no one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. And now you have all these orphans in a real sense. Luther would say till the day he died, I didn't leave the Catholic Church left me. Was it Ronald Reagan who said that about the Democratic Party? I didn't leave the Democratic Party, they left me. Luther says that about the Catholic Church. And it was this sense, if you're outside the Catholic Church, you're damned. You ain't got a shot, you know? And so to be denied the sacrament and now you're outside the confines of the grace that comes through communion, I mean, it's just radical. It is, but, you know, I don't have that body, that institution that I thought was my mother. It's not. What does that mean for me now? So the Reformers in the early days, I mean, we've had 500 years of perspective on this, but in those early days, they're wrestling with what are the implications of this? You know, so that's a very good point. There's one other issue I'll introduce in a second for why this becomes so explosive for the Reformers themselves. But basically, in the Roman Catholic system, you would have a view known as transubstantiation. I probably spelled that wrong somewhere in there. But transubstantiation, which is the view that more or less, it could be more nuanced than this, but that the Lord Jesus himself, his physical body is actually present in the Lord's Supper. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," he literally means this wine will become my blood as you ingest it. And this bread becomes my physical body. They would speak of literally eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. And in so doing, you're bringing grace into your heart and into your life by which you're maintained in the faith. Okay? Luther develops, so this is the Catholic view. This is the Lutheran view, which is, you know, these points will be further and further away from Rome. Okay, Luther's view is extremely confusing. It's called consubstantiation, which is not terribly different from transubstantiation. He doesn't shake this, okay? And we can give him some grace because he shakes a whole lot, but he never quite shakes the sacramental view. Well, basically what Luther believes is that, okay, it's not exactly that we're drinking his physical blood, but nonetheless, he really is physically present in a highly mystical way. He basically says that the physical body of Christ is all around the elements and with the elements. And it's very hard to explain, but definitely the physical body of Christ is there. And you really are taking in some sense, the physical body of Christ. Not his spiritual body or by symbol or something like that. His physical body. He maintains that, but he tries to distinguish it somewhat from transubstantiation. I don't think he does so to a very great degree. I'm going to go over here because this is Zwingli's view. We'll just call it the memorialist view, okay? Or often called the strict memorialist view. Zwingli is the one who has the big insight about communion. He says that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he means this is a symbol of my body. And he argues from other statements in the Gospels. I mean, Jesus says, "I am the door." Okay, but he's not that door. "I am the true vine." You know, that's just how language is used. When he says, "This is my body," he plainly means this represents my body. Again, that registers with us now, 500 years later, is pretty obvious. But in those days, these guys were reared in a context where how could you think this is anything other than the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus? But he comes to this understanding that the Lord Jesus is not present in communion. He's symbolized, and all we're doing in communion is remembering his death. It's a memorial of the death of Christ. It's hard to overstate how radical an insight that is in 1529, okay? But Zwingli's tribe, they're buying into that. This becomes a huge source of division between Luther and Calvin. So they get together at Marburg and they debate this thing out. It gets kind of tense. It gets kind of ugly. If you go ahead and read, you can find this online, the debate that went on back and forth between Zwingli and Luther. I think Zwingli kind of takes Luther's lunch. Not mainly because I agree with his view way more than Luther. I think Luther thought he was going to kind of come in as the big dog in town and intimidate this junior reformer, and his view is going to win the day. Well, Zwingli comes far more prepared than Luther. He's been reading in early church fathers, and he's got, you know, I used to, Zach and I did a debate in high school. Really cool, right? And you would be there with your little 3-ring binder. And then, you know, somebody would come in and they're dragging in like filing cabinets of documents. You'd see it get destroyed, you know. That's kind of like what happened with Luther. And Zwingli's way more prepared. He's got his, you know, all his library is with him, and he's got his scholars that are speaking into his side and all of that. And I think Zwingli really takes his lunch. Well, it's a source of tremendous division. They go home. There's great disagreement. This spreads throughout the land. And sadly, this becomes a source of tremendous division between Lutherans and Reformed. There are other reasons, other distinctions we can make between Lutherans and those in the Reformed camp. But none loomed more largely in those days than the disagreement over communion. There's another reason, though, why the disagreement is so big for them. And that is because what was originally a debate about the sacrament and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper becomes a debate about Christology. What do we believe about Christ? One of the things Zwingli is going to argue in terms of why we cannot believe the Lord Jesus is physically present in communion is because he has a physical body. And that physical body can only be in one place. And we know it's at the right hand of God the Father. And it's actually a violation of the dual natures of the Lord Jesus to say that he's actually physically present in two places at once. It actually diminishes his humanity. Luther doesn't have a great response from that. He's going to argue that in some mystical way he can be in two places at once. And he thinks Zwingli's not making enough of the divine nature. But it really, if you go and read these documents, it becomes a debate over what we believe about Christ himself, what we believe about the two natures of Christ. And that's one reason why it takes a more sort of heated tone, you know, in terms of the disagreement. Calvin, who we'll talk about in a minute, develops, we'll just call it spiritual presence. And honestly, this is the view I feel most comfortable with, even though Zwingli's cool too. Calvin wants to insist, he thinks that Zwingli goes a little too far in terms of saying that Christ is not present. He says, no, there is a sense in which Christ is present in a special way at communion. He's there spiritually. He's there by the Holy Spirit. And it is a real service of communion with him in a special way. There is something special about the Lord's Supper. It's not just like a funeral where we remember, you know, the events of this.
Christ is alive today, and he's pleased to draw near to people in the context of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He actually is with us in a special way. So he wants to hold on to sort of spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. That's all I have in the Marburg colloquy and that big disagreement. That's a little context for things we'll talk about later. Any questions about this before we dive into Calvin's story? Yes, Philip.
Was the break did that lead to why Luther was pleased when Zwingli died? Was that the reason? Or was there other reasons?
Yeah. Luther is incredibly frustrated because, especially toward the end of his life, look, he's the big reformer and all these big ideas are being embraced, but one of the things that for him is a blot on the Reformation movement is that it's failing to produce now a consolidated church. So they're still thinking in that framework of having an institutional church in some ways. Not in the way the Roman Catholic Church did. But look, if you give people the Bible and allow them to read it, it is transparent enough that we'll all come to the same views on most of the important doctrines. And as that's not really happening, and there are emerging splinter groups, at least in Luther's mind at that time, this is a blot on the Reformation movement. And he becomes very impatient with people who disagree with him on major doctrines. It's one of the things not to be admired about Luther, but you can understand it, given the times. Yes?
I think some of the reformers had a debate about the communion bread, whether it should be leavened or unleavened.
Mm-hmm. That debate still happens today. Someone came up to me a few weeks ago and asked if we could do unleavened bread in our communion services. Yeah, people talk about that all the time. Yeah, and there was issues with certainly in the Anglican context, when you hold up the bread and this is my body and all of that, you don't want to lift it too high because that's Romish, that's Popish, that's worship it. You had to lift it only like yay high, and then, I mean, you get into all those sorts of things. It's a heated issue because it's huge in the Catholic Church. Any other questions, Zach?
Most Southern Baptists, we tend to celebrate the Lord's Supper infrequently compared to other movements. Mm-hmm. What do you think we can learn from the primacy the Lord's Supper had in church life in those days?
Yeah. In free church traditions, that would be Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, you know, groups like that, we generally have a low view of the sacraments. We don't make, I think, enough of them. There's no question that in the early church, the Lord's Supper was very prominent, would have been observed frequently. Some groups would have observed it weekly, some monthly, some quarterly, you know. Sadly, there's no movement, I think, that makes less of the Lord's Supper than the Baptists. I mean, that's just our background. Most Baptists don't know what to do with the Lord's Supper. It's kind of weird, you know. Seems almost ritualistic, and there's been a heavy response to the ritualism in modern-day Roman Catholicism, and I just don't think we've done a very good job on the Lord's Supper. So we do monthly here because that, in our minds, is frequently. We considered, though, in our beginning days, considering a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. I think it should be frequent, and I think people should be well-informed on the significance of the Lord's Supper, and I think we should expect that Christ, in a special way, meets his people in the context of the Lord's Supper. I think, generally, we need to make more of it in our circles, our movement. Calvin wanted to celebrate it every week. He was shot down in that proposal. They celebrated it quarterly, but he wanted every week. Yeah. Even guys as big as Calvin, they lose votes on the eldership sometimes. Jacob.
I'm just going to mention, I've heard it said that Luther disagreed with Calvin on his opinion about the Lord's Supper. When it was explained to him,
oh, yeah. Calvin, I wish I had brought it today. Wonderful passage. I was talking to Zach about this. Calvin in the 1540s, so sometime after the Marburg Colloquy. Late 1530s. He writes this treatise on the Lord's Supper and has this really beautiful piece in there about how to mediate between theological controversy like this, especially when the figures involved are men who ought to be esteemed and who are godly and whose lives are marked by holiness. And he just urges people to be more temperate in their conversation about these public figures, and that these issues ought not to be so charged and become so ugly in this sort of way. It's a really wonderful piece, and it's I think something we should think about today in the way we sometimes talk about public Christian figures in our day. But he's definitely, Calvin's a peacemaker. Calvin's an ironic figure, and he earns that reputation. And I think we should follow him in that. Maybe one more question before we dive into Calvin. Saw a couple hands. Rex?
What would be, between Calvin and Zwingli's position, what would be some of, this may be too detailed of a question, but like what are one or two of the arguments that Calvin's putting out there to say, no, Christ is, in a special way, Christ is present at the Lord's Supper?
Yeah.
And kind of answer to Zwingli with kind of
that's a fantastic question, and you've kind of caught me in the act, okay? This is a way to pretty simply, a scheme to kind of put up on the board to capture these views a little bit. My read of Zwingli is that he's far closer to Calvin than we give him credit. But it's easy just to kind of put him over here. But if I were actually, in terms of actual proximity, I'd put them like there. They're not very far apart. And the thing is, no one's saying what Calvin's saying, you know? But I think Zwingli's mature position is trending toward a Calvinist position. But I think he's, you know, he's in the teeth of the Lord Jesus is physically there, and he just wants to say, no, he's not. And so at times it sounds, there's polemic in this. There's, you know how it is with your kids. Like, you know, there's an argument, and all of a sudden the sides get more and more extreme the longer the argument goes on. That's kind of what happens with Zwingli and Luther. But I think he actually, if he read Calvin's view, which I don't think he had the opportunity to do, he would embrace it. That's my personal opinion. Yes, Wendy.
Is there a significant difference between sacraments and ordinances?
The quick answer is no, but those terms have become more historically charged because the idea of sacramentalism in the Roman Catholic Church, there was an effort among Protestants to distinguish. This is really not till, I think, 1700s, 1800s. To make the move away from calling it a sacrament to calling it an ordinance. To try to distinguish, we mean something differently when we talk about the Lord's Supper than Roman Catholics do. Personally, I don't have a problem with using either term. I believe the term sacrament comes from a word that indicates grace. I think we do experience grace in the Lord's Supper, not in the same way that Roman Catholics believe. But we do, the grace of God is experienced by us in more palpable ways, and that I hold a physical symbol, a pledge. You know, like if I'm at home sitting, you know, twiddling my wedding ring, and that is a help to me in feeling more affectionate thoughts toward my wife, the realities of my marriage are coming to me in a more profound way as I look at this token and symbol of, you know, the affection of my bride and my affection for her. Well, I think we should feel that way in the Lord's Supper. You know, that here's a tangible symbol between my finger and my thumb of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't feel weird about that sort of language at all. I think we need more of that. Calvin says, in the Lord's Supper, God himself accommodates himself to our grasp. I'm not a Roman Catholic, you know, but I like that statement. I think we can say that. Caroline.
So within that, if on the right side you have where they think that, you know, it's the physical body and blood of Christ, mm-hmm. and that gives you grace, does the other end there, you have to be a believer to partake. Mm-hmm. Where does that change? You know what I mean? Like, where does it kind of transition to where it becomes something only believers versus everybody? And on this end, do they think everybody does that, or is it only those that are?
Zwingli, so certainly these guys would believe everyone who's part of the church can take it, including infants. Okay, Zwingli believes that as well, actually. He's totally happy with little ones who maybe have not yet had a conversion experience taking the Lord's Supper. He's not a Baptist. Baptists, remember, don't come till later. They don't factor in really till the early 1600s. There were Baptists in centuries past. But we have to accept this, brothers and sisters. We're in the extreme minority in terms of church history, believing that believers should be baptized. Throughout most of church history, almost all of God's people, 80 to 90% of God's people throughout church history have baptized their babies. Now, I think we're so right. It's not even funny, okay? But we should be chastened by that fact, you know? But to your point, a way I've heard it put is like this. Is the Lord's Supper a means of special grace, or is the Lord's Supper a special means of grace? Someone really perceptive, tell me the distinction between those two things. Is it a means of special grace, or is it a special means of grace? It is the latter. But why? In your opinion, Philip?
I don't know how to put it in words. The first thing that you talked about, I don't think there's any special grace that we get, an extra thing. Like some people think that it's
yes.
the plain of spirit. If you speak in tongues, that's an extra special thing.
Yes,
to
yes.
It's no extra thing.
Yeah, yeah. It's like, you know, here's the special grace that we need in order to be saved. If you don't take communion, you don't get this special grace. And thereby, where that language comes from is you will not go to heaven. There's this special grace you need that's in the Lord's Supper, namely the physical body of Christ being infused in you through this sacrament. And that's, well, we believe it's a special means of grace. It's a special occasion in which the grace of God appears more tangible, more cogent to us. In the same way that a wedding ring can bring the cogency of my marriage more, you know, it's a physical symbol. You know.
The task nor the product is not the grace producer.
Yes, yes, exactly. Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Yeah, and again, I think the more we appreciate the Roman Catholic background to this, some of these distinctions, I think, have a little more context. Yes, Sue?
Were there different biblical references to support each of these different approaches or thoughts about
communion? The only area I know of where that comes into account, and this would be really interesting from a historical standpoint, would be to look at what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli have written on John 6. John 6 talks about, that's where Jesus says, he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's actually not talking about communion there in a strict sense. He's talking to, he just fed the 5,000 and they come out and they want more bread. He says, no. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. And they say, this is a hard saying. This is a difficult statement. Who can endure it? And they actually leave the Lord Jesus at that point. That would be the only text where there would be a great degree of how they're working with it is very different. The frustrating thing in reading the Marburg Colloquy and the articles that came out of it is Luther and Calvin are looking at the exact same text, and they're just reading way more into different phrases. You know, Luther, it's, this is my body. How come you can't see that? He says it right there, you know. The bread and the cup are the actual physical body of Christ. Zwingli just sees the language differently. Mark.
Isn't there a discussion that should be had when you're having all of this of what does the scripture really teach? And then where do men add unto and take away from the word?
Absolutely.
Right. So if you look at the big picture of extreme legalism, okay, that this is his body and transubstantiating and he's fulfilling this, he's coming back into this. So we are now crucifying him again.
Oh, yeah.
Well, that makes him a liar. It is finished.
Yeah.
Right? So that's not true. And then you go to the other end of the spectrum of all this spiritualized stuff that we don't ever have to do it, to never do it.
Yeah.
So you got to find the maturity in the middle normally. But it really comes down to is what does the Bible say about every little facet of the church?
I think that's so important. I mean, I had a bit of a crisis when reading these guys on this issue. I thought, do I not really... Am I not paying enough attention to the Lord's Supper? Again, you've got to appreciate their context. This is the big issue in their day. But you're exactly right. There's like five texts that talk about the Lord's Supper. Very simple. You can just straightforwardly study them and draw very basic conclusions. And we shouldn't be intimidated by all this hubbub over the Lord's Supper. God's word is pretty straightforward on this. I think that men, over many centuries, added to what the Lord had said. And this is now trying to do the deconstruction. This thing has been taken in a place that was never meant to go. And then what that deconstruction looks like, that's where you have some debate between
the
figures. Yeah.
And that's the question. Do we know where that came from? Do we know where all this... Like the infant baptism. Where did that come from?
Yeah.
Why did they start doing that?
Yeah. The truth is we don't know.
Okay.
Yeah. It looks like it emerges in the late 2nd century. But we cannot say definitively it didn't exist before that. Strongest argument for our view on baptism is that it was the early church practice,
believer's baptism. And that, like with so many things, after just a few generations, there was a deviation from what was clearly taught. By the time you get to Constantine, it gets very simple. When Christianity becomes a state church, infant baptism becomes equivalent with your birth certificate. At that point. Mark.
See, as you kind of deconstruct all this stuff, you have to go to the next step and say, well, okay, so if that wafer does become his body, who determines what kind of bread? Who determines which one? And then that person that determined it for us this day, what makes him so special? How did he get some special revelation that nobody else is able to have?
Yeah.
And then it all breaks down as you go to the next step and the next layer to see how man puts theirs on there to make merchandise of the people when it's all said and done.
And you get in all sorts of weird stuff. If you go and see that the Major Luther movie that came out maybe 10 or 15 years ago, there's this scene where Luther's performing his first communion. He's trembling, and he's got the cup, and he's shaking, and a little bit spills, and his dad's there, and he's so embarrassed that Luther spilled the cup. Well, it's not just because he spilled the cup and now had to clean it up. That's the blood of Christ. And it hit the floor. No, under no circumstances should that ever happen. And so you have these issues of what to do with the bread after the communion celebration is over and there's still some left. That's, to this day, the priest has to eat all of the bread. The priest has to drink all of the cup. You can't throw that in the trash. That's the blood of Christ. And so the priest, you know, drinks the rest of it. We want to do some Calvin today. I appreciate the enthusiasm about the communion controversy. Let's dive into John Calvin. First, just a little bit of a claim for Calvin. John Knox, slightly younger reformer, said that Geneva, that's where Calvin's located, that's home base for him. Geneva under Calvin was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on the earth since the days of the apostles. Charles Spurgeon said, "The longer I live, the clearer it does appear that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection." B.B. Warfield, from the 1800s, Presbyterian theologian, said that no man had a profounder sense of God than Calvin. What a statement. No man had a profounder sense of God than he. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I am tempted, perhaps foolish, to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest." So we'll get the Puritans and the Alps maybe next week, but today we'll be looking at Calvin and the Himalayas. So on your handout there, first of all, the young legal scholar, all these guys, there's all this paternal pressure to become lawyers. I don't really know why that's the deal for them. Born in Noyon, France in 1509. His mother passed away when he was about 4 or 5 years old. He's raised by his dad. All the Freudian stuff we think about now was not in their minds back then, but it is significant. Calvin grew up without a mother, and that comes into play at different points in his life. His father, of course, exerts a huge influence on his life, on his career path. Calvin's actually on track to become a priest. And then Calvin's dad is a bit of a falling out with the local priest, who's in some ways overseeing Calvin's education. He pulls him out of that sort of apprenticeship and sends him in the direction of pursuing a legal degree. Calvin is a particularly shrewd student, and he looks like he'll have a promising career in law. As you get to the late 1520s, 1530s, we're not 100% sure when Calvin is converted. But it's probably right around 1530 or so while he's in his early 20s. One of the big things about Calvin, and it's a frustration to those who want to study him in many ways, he doesn't leave a lot of autobiographical material. He doesn't say much about himself. This is a guy who wanted and successfully saw to it that he would be buried in an unmarked grave. He was concerned people would make pilgrimage to see Calvin's grave. Oddly enough, people make pilgrimage to Geneva every year to see statues of John Calvin, but we don't know where Calvin's buried. Just doesn't want what we talked about this morning, that he must increase, I must decrease. Calvin lived that out. But anyway, not a lot of biographical information, but we do have a couple accounts of him talking about his conversion. He says this, quote, "God by a sudden conversion subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. I was stubborn. I was proud. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other duties, I yet pursued them with less ardor." So taken up with his schoolwork, and that begins to change for him. One thing, just encouraging parents, I'm not a veteran parent by any stretch, but I was converted as a child.
And I'm very concerned for children growing up in Christian homes to really understand things like assurance of salvation and things like that. Well, I think there's something to learn from Calvin, this idea that what he sensed in himself was this pursuing of the things of Christ. I had this desire for the Word of God. I had this desire, this love for the church. I had this desire to be with God in prayer. Especially if your kids are wrestling with that question, about, am I a Christian, am I not? I mean, maybe go to that point. That was big in Calvin's experience. A new affection for the things of God. So though Calvin was converted, again, probably around 1530 or early 1530s, he only gradually begins to put off his Roman Catholicism. So he's reading these guys like Erasmus. He's reading Luther, and he's beginning to get into some of their ideas, but only gradually does that have the implication of putting off his Roman Catholicism. And some of you may have that experience in your conversion. You didn't immediately break with everything in your life that would not be in accord with a Christian walk, okay? It's gradual for Calvin, like it perhaps was for some of us. After graduating with his law degree, Calvin heads back to Paris. He's a Frenchman. In the early 1530s, Calvin is getting more and more exposure to the thinking of the evangelical reformers, especially Martin Luther. And steadily, little by little, a shift begins to take place in his thinking. Okay, now, the reformer on the run, the next heading in your handout. Things begin to heat up for Calvin in 1533. This is the big turning point for Calvin. By this time, Calvin has pretty much all but decided a break from Rome is inevitable. He is, at this stage, a brilliant young 24-year-old scholar with tremendous promise, and he just so happens to be sympathetic to the new Reformation breaking out of Germany. Okay, so Calvin has a pal, Nicholas Kopp is his name, and they're buddies at the University of the College Royal. And Nicholas is asked, as this extremely bright student, to give the inaugural address at the College Royal. And he gives this speech that essentially is a sweeping criticism of the Roman Catholic Church and reflects tremendous sympathy with the evangelical reformers, men like Martin Luther. And so it's edgy, it's pushing the envelope, and Nicholas Kopp oversteps his bounds. And he is exiled from the city. The odd thing is Calvin also has to go along with him and to leave the city. The reason for that is it's widely believed that Calvin actually wrote the speech. That is his biographer successor, says that Calvin actually did write that inaugural address. He's the ghostwriter. Nicholas Kopp was asked to give the speech. He asked his friend Calvin to write it for him. And so they're both ousted. This is their coming out party, and they're exiled from Roman Catholic Paris. So he's on the run. He eventually has to leave France entirely. There are literally posters up looking for these two young guys, Nicholas Kopp and John Calvin. And the whole affair, this is, Calvin's got nothing to lose. He's ousted as a reformed-minded young man. All right, Geneva, part one. So Calvin is on the run. He leaves France. He ends up settling in a town called Basel. And there he publishes actually his first edition of Calvin's Institutes in 1536. Next time I'll bring copies of the 1536 edition and the 1559 edition. The Institutes goes through, I think, six revisions over the course of his life. He keeps kind of adding to it and refining it, and it gets bigger and bigger each time. Well, the first edition is written in 1536 there in Basel, and it basically is a defense for him. I mean, he expounds the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and things like that. For him, though, it's a defense of all his reform-minded friends back in France who are being persecuted for their reformed faith. And he wants to defend this new reform movement in the Institutes, and it takes on other purposes in the years that follow. At this point, we lose track of Calvin's precise movements. He ends up back in Paris for a short time. He's in hiding, but he ends up to go back there, perhaps to get some belongings, but then leaves France again. I believe he never returns after that. And he decides he wants to go to Strasbourg, which is a center of reformed thinking, a thoroughly reformed city by that point. And there in Strasbourg, Calvin's goal is to live in relative obscurity as a retiring theologian, scholar, and writer. He doesn't, look, what Luther's got going on with all the bombast and the spotlight and the drama, that's not where Calvin lives. If he could find himself a nice little corner and just write books and teach classes and quietly sort of carry on the Reformation in that way, that's where
where Calvin lives. He doesn't like conflict and controversy, doesn't like publicity and notoriety. Remember, he must increase, I must decrease. He describes himself even as shy and bashful, whereas Luther's loud, bombastic, dramatic, doesn't mind the spotlight one bit. Calvin is not that way at all. I'll just encourage you, and I think I said this at the men's breakfast, that probably in our midst we have some Luthers and we have some Calvins. And by that I mean some people who are happy to make some noise and happy to do these, you know, big dramatic things that maybe require the spotlight, and some of us are more retiring by nature. We'll just see that God was pleased to use both personality types. There are extroverts and introverts, and if you're an introvert, you're like Calvin. You say, I'm kind of shy and bashful. That's okay. One of the most influential figures in the history of the church was just like you in that sense. Shy, retiring, not eager for the spotlight. And I even think there's a lesson to be learned. Calvin, at no time in his life, is jumping out there to lead. God so obviously places him in positions of leadership and gives him his platform. Calvin doesn't push himself into it. So Calvin is on his way to Strasbourg for this wonderful life as a retiring scholar, but he gets redirected to a town called Geneva due to troop movements along the road to Strasbourg. Remember, there are people out there who have a license, a warrant to arrest Calvin, and he learns there are troops on the way to Strasbourg, and so he has to stop off in Geneva for what he thinks is just a pit stop. Well, Geneva has just decided for the Reformation. And by that, don't get in your minds that like all the people got together and had a vote and decided they were all converted and, you know, love justification by faith alone. Remember, politics is big in this. The magistrates are buying into the Reform movement, but the people actually really lag behind for some years thereafter. There in Geneva, there's a man named William Farrell. He's kind of the fiery, he actually is a redhead, so he's a fiery redhead. And he's the leader of Reform in Geneva. He finds out that Calvin, the guy who wrote the Institutes, has stopped off in his hometown. And he knows he's just supposed to be there for a couple days, and he insists on getting a meeting with John Calvin, demands a meeting with him. Listen to Calvin's account of how that meeting went. He said this, quote, "I had resolved to continue in privacy and obscurity, until at length William Farrell detained me at Geneva. Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set on devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter a threat that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought, if I should refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. I was so struck with fear by this threat that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken." Essentially, they have this meeting. Calvin tells him, look, I want to go to Strasbourg. I want to just write. This is not my scene over here. And William Farrell says, okay, brother, well, why don't we pray and commit these things to the Lord? And he says, Lord, I pray you would curse John Calvin if he doesn't stay here, and, you know, if he takes this easy way out. And Calvin's, you know, William Farrell is the senior reformer, and he's a little disturbed. I think I said in the men's breakfast, this is true. People thought I was joking. I did that with Brad Kinnison in coming to Winston-Salem. That's how I convinced him to come along. So Farrell basically prays his imprecatory prayer over Calvin, convinces him to stay in Geneva. Calvin's first couple years in Geneva, they're nothing short of a total disaster. He's bitterly hated by the magistrates and citizens of the city. Actually, mobs would gather outside of his house and call him to come out, that they could do things to him. He receives multiple death threats. People openly accost him in the streets. In fact, might be part of the legend, I don't know. People would actually name their dogs Calvin. And that wasn't like in the sense we do that today, like, oh, little Piper, you know, little MacArthur, you know. It's, you know, that's what they think of Calvin. You're a dog. They name him Calvin, then they kick the dog, and that would give them some satisfaction. But he's hated, and he feels he's under threat for his life. Long story short, eventually Calvin and Farrell are expelled from Geneva. They're just too hardcore. The city's not ready. They're not receptive to their reformed efforts. And John Calvin will actually own some of this later.
He was a young man. He feels he moved too quickly. And later on, he will learn veteran and mature leadership from others as time goes on. So they're expelled from Geneva, end up in Strasbourg. Let me just pause here. Any questions at this point for the Calvin narrative? Geneva part one is over. Now he's going back to Strasbourg. Yes.
So I was going to ask, he's 27 when the Institutes are first published?
Yes.
I mean, were they as stalwart as, you know, they ended up being after all those revisions? Like, were those just kind of tinkering, or was that just kind of a basic foundation and a lot of it was added on?
Yeah.
He's fairly young at that point, but then you said William Farrell over in Geneva is, oh, this is the guy who wrote the Institute. So were they pretty widely popular?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they were very popular.
Wow.
Yeah. How old are you, Rex?
28.
Yeah, so I'll just say if you read...
It's all over now.
If you read the, I'm 27. So if you read the 1536 edition of the Institutes, it's not encouraging for guys like us. I mean, it's spectacular.
Wow.
I mean, the guy's brilliant, and the guy is. That statement that B.B. Warfield made could have been said of Calvin at 27. No one had a profounder sense of God than he. It's profoundly helpful, and it's written for different purposes in the 1559 edition. It really has expanded over time, and Calvin recognizes his theology is maturing over time. It's really interesting to study the editions as they come out. I know no one's going to do that. But you know, there are places where you can see the only thing that changed in this whole paragraph was one word. He thought, I can say that just a little bit better. I could be a little clearer at this point. That's kind of some of the changes we're talking about.
Did they still print the 1536 edition?
Oh, yeah. I have both. I'll bring them next time. I mean, they're very different in size. And I think you can buy pretty much every edition and track some of that. So tons of PhDs have been written about that, you know. So, any other questions about Calvin at this point? Abby?
Was it the magistrates, were they still with Farrell and Calvin and all the other people?
Yeah,
moved away?
Good question. Yeah. So you might remember from last time we talked about Ulrich Zwingli and his model of magisterial reformation. Get the politicians on board, and that'll make the reforms go easier, right? The first couple years Calvin is in Geneva, it is a constant tug of war with the magistrates. They're trying to do that. Let's get the politicians to back us. But what Calvin does is when that fails, he says, well, forget them. You know, we'll go ahead and just do it anyway. And so it ends up being his tension with the magistrates that ends up causing him being expelled. Not so much with the people, even though they obviously didn't like him either.
Yeah.
And that will be the key to his success later on. He gets the magistrates on his side. Yeah.
What was the tension? Because it usually boils down to money. So is it?
yeah. Control, power, things like that. Very obvious. One of the big things I should say is who has control over church discipline. Mm-hmm. Calvin thinks that's a purely ecclesial matter. Pastors have authority over that. The magistrates think no, we have a say in that. You know, if we want to punish this guy by saying he can't take communion because he, you know, was loud and boisterous after dark, we have the prerogative to do that. Calvin says, under no circumstances, you know. I would say, this is not a, you know, great professional historical opinion, I think lots of them just weren't regenerate. And some of you have heard of situations where you have maybe a regenerate pastor who's working with unregenerate deacons in a church. And you could imagine that it's a little bit like that. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes?
John Calvin was born into a devout Roman Catholic family. Mm-hmm. His mother died when he was really young. His father died when he was 22.
Uh-huh.
So removing that parental guidance gave him, what do you think, it gave him more freedom to pursue Protestantism? Or?
That's possible. He's in his early 20s when he's converted. I don't know if it's before or after his father's death. I would imagine his father being out of the picture perhaps gave him just more confidence in terms of pursuing.
Thinking about Catholic family, they would try to persuade. His dad would probably try to persuade him not to go into this reformation.
Yeah, this is one of those situations. You just wish there was an autobiography that you could get your hands on, but he doesn't talk a lot about that. But I wouldn't be surprised if that's one of the things the Lord used. He's got less to lose now.
Yeah.
He could leave France, no sweat. He's not leaving family. He's not, you know, under parental pressure to do anything. He's a free man. Yeah, but I don't know for sure. I don't think we have any information on that. Yeah. All right, let's do kind of just the next point, and we'll call it quits for today, and then finish up Calvin next time and go into the Anglican movement. So recovery in Strasbourg. Calvin and Farrell are there. They're there for 2.5 years, and this is where they kind of lick their wounds and recover a little bit. They get there in 1538 after a couple of years in Geneva. Strasbourg, if you recall, is where Calvin originally wanted to go. So he finally ends up in Strasbourg after a 2-year stop in Geneva. Now, he'll only be in Strasbourg for 2.5 years, but this brief interlude for Calvin is perhaps the most important couple of years of his life. And one of the reasons for that is because Calvin comes under the mentorship of a man named Martin Bucer, not to be confused with Martin Luther. He comes under the influence of Martin Bucer, who basically disciples Calvin, takes him under his wing. Bucer is the great reformer of Strasbourg. He's the one who's had the success in bringing that city to Reformation. And basically what this is for Calvin is an opportunity to learn from a senior statesman of the Reformation, an older seasoned pastor, and to be mentored by him and to learn, okay, how does this actually work and how do you effectively bring Reformation to a city? And Bucer, you know, we have some of his letters. He recognizes Calvin is a bit of a, he's not intuitive with people, let's say, you know, shy, bashful. He's not the kind of guy to go to a party and glad hand with people. He's not very intuitive with the magistrates. He's not very keen on reading people. More than that, he's a little bit arrogant. And Bucer is able to help him recognize some of those character flaws and to help him work out some of those things. So it's tremendously fruitful for Calvin in that sense. So he takes Calvin under his wing, disciples him. Also, while he's there, Calvin is able to grow in his knowledge of the Bible. He writes a commentary on Romans. He actually pastors a church of French refugees. 500 French refugees are there in Strasbourg, and there's this great French theologian, and so he pastors that church while he's there. So he even gains needed pastoral experience in a much safer context now where there's no opposition, but he has, you know, a veteran pastor in town to help him and to support him in his efforts. Also during that time, Calvin develops a broad network of Reformation friendships and partnerships. It's actually, I think, while he's in Strasbourg that he writes that piece on the Lord's Supper I was talking about earlier and tries to mediate between Luther and Calvin. Luther and Zwingli, who, of course, is dead at that point, but the Zwinglians and the Lutherans. He mediates between the two. Develops a very warm friendship with Melanchthon, and that ends up being pivotal for the later Reformation and things after that. Just checking on time here. We have a few more minutes. So let's hop into Geneva Part 2 really quick. We could probably get most of this narrative out of the way. Back at the lodge in Geneva, the Genevans are being harassed by the Roman Catholic theologian Cardinal Sodalito. So that's that debate in the recommended resources, Sodalito and John Calvin. Basically, Cardinal Sodalito is trying to woo the Genevans back to Roman Catholicism. Hey, you saw where things went with that guy Calvin. Things aren't, you know, going too great for you guys. Maybe you should come back to Roman Catholicism. The Genevans, ironically, have the nerve to reach out to Calvin to come to their defense. So they recognize that we had something good going with him. And he at least is a brilliant theologian, and he can refute these efforts on Sodalito's part to woo us back to Catholicism. Well, Calvin, large-hearted, class act that he is, says, okay, you know, he kicked me out of town, but I'm willing to help, you know, enter the fray for this Reformation debate. And so he issues this big response to Sodalito, which is the piece I've recommended, ends up becoming just a classic of Reformed literature. And he just takes Sodalito's lunch. That's one of the reasons why it's kind of fun to read. I mean, it's just like, yay, Reformation, as you're reading it. I mean, it really is encouraging. And he addresses all of the main issues surrounding the Reformation, just such a phenomenal job, and comes to the defense of those who kicked him out of town. I don't know that it was precisely because of that response that Calvin wrote, but the Genevans do eventually ask Calvin to come back to Geneva. They decide, you know what, it's kind of like a you don't know what you got till it's gone situation. You know, we had a good thing going with Calvin, and probably he's learned some things and we've learned some things, and maybe this marriage could work out. And so they ask him to come back. Calvin says, shy, bashful, retiring, remember that? He says he would rather be crucified than go back to Geneva. And lots of other things like that. He just says, under no circumstances do I want to go back there. But eventually, it is his loving mentor, Bucer, Martin Bucer, and also the fiery William Farrell, who basically strong-armed Calvin, to come alongside him and say, "Brother, we know that was hard for you. We know it was rough. We know you were kicked out of town and spitefully treated, but they convinced him strategically for the purpose of the Reformation, you're the man for the job. And you can come into this situation with a lot more clout now, a lot more maturity. They recognize the mistakes they've made, and this is the right thing to do." And they essentially convince him to go back. Keep in mind, though, I didn't mention this, Calvin actually did take a wife in Strasbourg, a wife, ironically enough, whose husband was an Anabaptist who was killed by some Zwinglians. And he takes a wife and adopts her two children. And, you know, remember, there were mobs gathered outside his house. It was kind of like bricks being thrown through the window. And he's even going to bring this family back in that situation. Well, he'll find the situation has greatly changed. But that's in his mind. This was a bad experience for me, and I was a single young guy. I don't want to bring a family into that situation. But he's convinced by Bucer, by Farrell, that it's the right thing to do. So the interlude of 2.5 years between Calvin's two stints in Geneva, they've been productive in two ways, primarily. First of all, the Genevans were now more prepared to receive Calvin and to receive the Word of God, and Calvin was now more prepared and more equipped to faithfully give it to them. And in 1541, Calvin returns to Geneva, and I'm thankful we have time for this. This is my favorite Calvin story, okay? Remember, Calvin was a couple years in Geneva, gets kicked out. He's gone for 2.5 years. Think how long 2.5 years is. I didn't even know Lai Chow 2.5 years ago, okay? It's a long time. And Calvin comes back, and it's his first Sunday, and he ascends the pulpit. You know, back then you ascended the pulpit, and we have a platform, but you get really high up, and opens up his Bible, and he says basically, "Oh yeah, where were we last time? Deuteronomy 27, turn to the next text." He has him turn to the next text from the text he left off of 2.5 years ago, which I just think, they just don't make them like they used to. That's just such a cool story. But I think, this is my opinion, subtly Calvin is communicating something. When you expelled God's men, and when you expelled the evangelical Reformation, you were kicking out the Word of God. And guess what? The Word of God has come back, and it's going to win the day. Jesus says, turn to the next text. You name your dogs after me, you run me out of town, you throw bricks through my... Just turn to the next text. And that will be Calvin's legacy for the rest of his life. Expositional preaching, literally almost every single day. He would sometimes preach 10 sermons a week. He wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible, but Revelation. And opening up the Bible, expounding it, is the legacy that Calvin leaves to us. And so if you read anything in Calvin, the Institutes are great, and to read them alongside his collection of commentaries is tremendously edifying. But maybe we should stop there today. We have a couple more minutes before we have to go. Any questions? We'll consider some of Calvin's theology next time, but and also the end of his last couple decades of his life. But any questions about John Calvin, things we've considered today? Jerry?
This is not a question, but I wrote a great quote from Calvin. And it says, "All depravity is corrupt, and religion as its source in the refusal to revolt, to abide in Christ alone." That shows me he's a really good reformer. For when you say Christ alone, he's left Roman Catholicism.
Amen. Other questions? Yes.
Yeah, I don't know, something to bring up next week when you go into his life further, but my understanding of Calvin is that he was a pretty brutal leader. I just have trouble reconciling that with thinking about how wonderful it is at the same time.
Yeah, sure. So a couple things to say about that. First of all, we will run into that problem with every single one of the figures we consider in this class. So already we've talked about Martin Luther, definitely develops what today would be categorized as anti-Semitic views by the end of his life. Beyond that, he is a profoundly vulgar man in terms of his speech. Uses language none of us would feel comfortable using. And then also can be profoundly divisive at times, like he was with Zwingli. Faithful, Bible-believing man. You know, views him as a heretic, rejoices in his death. These are ugly things, brothers and sisters. You know, these men have blind spots. And yet the Lord has used fallible men, you know, to build his church and to recover his gospel.
we should not arrogantly, you know, view these guys as superheroes and yay Reformation and all that. We should recognize the Lord has used fallible men. There are blind spots in our own lives that we will, I mean, they're blind spots. We can't see them. We won't see them in this life. But there, and mark my words, if the Lord Jesus remains or does not return in the next couple hundred years, people will look back, your grandchildren and great-grandchildren will look back on this generation thinking, how'd they get that wrong? Only we knew what that was, right? Well, in those days, it's standard practice to execute heretics. No one's questioning that. No one is questioning that. If you have heretical views on the Trinity, you're going to be put to death. And that's not a Protestant distinctive, that's not a Calvinist distinctive, that's not a Roman Catholic distinctive. That's a universal law of the land. Okay, we don't think in these terms today, and rightfully so, but denying the doctrine of the Trinity is in their minds worse than being a serial killer, which is terrible, you know. And so thank God for greater light we have today. But that is the world in which these reformers live. So the only example I know of Calvin actually playing a role in putting to death a heretic is Servetus. Or Servetus, Michael Servetus, who was a Trinitarian heretic. By all accounts, Servetus was looking for trouble. He actually ceased to come to Geneva to ensnare Calvin in some sort of debate. Calvin actually is not responsible for executing him. He actually turns him over to the magistrates who end up making the decision that he should be executed. Calvin actually appeals to Servetus in prison. He's the only one visiting him in jail, begging him to recant because he doesn't want him to go through this. More than that, he lobbies for the sentence to be mitigated, to rather than being burned at the stake, which is what ended up happening. He wanted him to just have his head cut off as a more dignified way of dying. Which but then that was a dignified way, no pain, basically. But still, that's a blot on Calvin's record, no doubt. Jonathan Edwards had slaves. And most Christians in America in the 1700s would have had slaves. George Whitefield advocated for slavery. All of our heroes have feet of clay. And I don't think our response to that should be, oh, I'm so disgusted at these. I mean, we should be disgusted by sin. But I do think there's something for us to learn there in terms of humility, to say, there are things now in my life and in this generation that I just can't see. They're blind spots. And eternity will reveal what those blind spots are. I should thank God for the good that's come from these men and women from centuries gone by. Recognize none of them are the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could take the good, I could, you know, spit out the bones, spit out the bad, and thank God for the way he chose to work. But God builds his church with fallible men. That's the way he's done it. I saw a hand in the back. Mark?
I was going to ask if you'd make some application for us. So, you know, knowledge puffs up. We've got this new knowledge now. Give us some nuggets so that way this week we go out. How do we apply this? How do we take this? How do we, you know, how can we use this when we're witnessing? Or how do we give us something to...
Yeah, I wouldn't know what to say in terms of witnessing and evangelism. I hope, though, and I think I've made this point already a couple of times, it's something that I hope we all get from our consideration of this time. The place the Bible played in the lives of these men and the lives of their churches, Calvin's commitment just to turn to the next text, and his conviction that the Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. What's going to change people's hearts? What's going to change Geneva? What's going to turn the heart of the emperor or the magistrates? Turn to the next text. Let's go to God's Word. And that's, if you want to end on a happy note, and we'll end on this note, that really is, I'm not just saying this as a party man here, I'm saying this as a historian, that is what brings about change in the Reformation. A commitment, an assiduous commitment to study the Bible and to see the will of God reflected in our lives and in our churches, and letting that be what rules the day. And that's what rules the day in Calvin's life, that's what rules the day in Geneva. We can talk more. I'll be around for a little while. We can talk more after this, but I know some of our youth have to head, and so let me close in prayer, and then we'll be done. Our Father in heaven, as has been observed, even the greatest men in church history have blemishes that are so ugly to us. So ugly to you, Lord. We know that you're not pleased with many of the great failures and sins of these great men. Lord, we pray that that would be a means of humbling us. No doubt many of us have
sins in our backgrounds, things that we're ashamed of. And there are even things in our generation, perhaps, that we approve of and engage in and don't even realize that what we're committing ourselves to is perhaps sin. We pray, Lord, first of all, that you would please open our eyes to blind spots. Are there things that your church is tolerating that are sinful and ungodly in your sight? Show us those things, we pray. But also, Lord, never allow us to be proud and to be puffed up, to think that we have a corner on the truth in the sense that we're just so much godlier than others or so much godlier than your people in generations gone by. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us. You would help us to commit ourselves, as Calvin did, to turn to the next text, to put our noses in your word, and to be people of the Bible. Help us to treasure the scriptures and to conform our lives to what we see therein. May that have the effect of changing all of our hearts here in this room. May it have the effect of changing and molding and shaping our church, changing and molding and shaping this generation. May your word win the day. May it do your work as it has in generations past. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.